to Acts chapter 3. Our first lesson is the story, as it's recorded in the first 11 verses of Acts 3, God's inerrant and infallible word. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. Now the explanation beginning in verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all."
Our third lesson again in Acts 3 picks up with verse 17 as Peter continues. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to what that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness."
There are times in the Christian life that I have to be careful how to actually phrase this, because what I'm trying to explain would be something that is found within the Christian community. So we're talking about believers. But there is these times when we look at our brothers and sisters almost with new eyes, because we see in them something. And it's not that the others don't have it, but I'm going to borrow that phrase from Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he calls it authentic Christianity. And a lot of times you'll see it when somebody who is in the midst of a trial or hardship and then they minister to you. They maybe write you a note or they say something to you. A number of times when Betsy and I have been visiting hospital or someone in their home, we'll walk out and we'll say something about them. You know, that idea that, well, we went to minister, but we were ministered unto. That idea, but what we'll say sometimes, or I remember even recently we've said, they really understand what it means that Jesus is their all in all. Because they're going through a great trial, they're hurting, wondering when it's going to end. But there's a certain joy within the heart. And that happens when people understand that Jesus is everything that they need. I'm going to relate one story to me, vague enough, I think, that I can use this illustration, even though it's very fresh. But just 2 weeks ago, when I was preparing for the baccalaureate for Trinity School, there was a woman in our church who I knew, because I had seen her that morning, and knew that she was going through a lot. I could name for you on three arenas where Satan, I know, was attacking this woman. And she was almost at wit's end. And we talked that morning and such. But then about 5:30 that afternoon, as I'm prepping, I get this text from this lady saying, "I'm praying for you tonight." That's what I'm talking about. I met that afternoon with Bob New and Carrie Palmer in my office before we came in for baccalaureate, and said to those men, "You want to know what authentic Christianity looks like? Genuine Christianity." And then I told them her story and read the text to them. I said, "That's genuine Christianity." It could be a comment. I don't mean to be so experiential at this point, but it is such things, or even mystic in a sense that it could even be the smile on someone's face. A trusting smile on the face of someone who's going through a great trial. It might be a trusting tear down the cheek of someone who's going through turmoil in their lives, but they're faithful saints. And so there's this intangible, this joy, again, not to make too much of, but the glance, a countenance, a degree of zeal, a sincere joy, and an inner and unexplainable strength. The common thread is Jesus. And that's what we see in Peter and John in this text. You can see this in their countenance. You can see it in their eyes. Even their eyes are mentioned in the text when they engage with this lame man, this beggar. What they had in their hearts, you and I can have. You can have this. If you've never had, I'm telling you this morning, you can have it. If you're wandering, backslidden, burned, as we mentioned last week, you can have this. What Peter and John, when they say in verse 6, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The story is riveting. It's beautiful. It begins in verse 1 saying, "Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." So they're going in twos, just like Jesus had told them to do. These are two of the inner circle. I mean, that's amazing itself. Two leaders in the church, Luke's attention to detail shows the historicity of it. And it's really, it says that they were at the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, going to the temple. Christians, yes, going to the temple because they weren't going to miss this opportunity to pray. And so they're at the temple and they go there and they come across this man. Verse 2, "A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they," and we don't know who they are, it could be family, might have been friends, maybe they alternated. Great strategy, though. Get their friend or their loved one out in front of those religious people as they come and go from the temple, play on their compassion. You know, maybe they'll receive, our friend here will receive the alms that he's asking for. It said, "Lay daily at the gate of the temple," that is called the Beautiful Gate, "to ask alms of those entering the temple." I mentioned Luke's detail, even to the actual hour of the day, speaks volumes to the historicity of it. It also, his detail speaks volumes of or to God's power, because he mentions this condition of this man. This is not just some passing injury that this man is enduring. This is congenital. It is severe. It is permanent. The man's been like this his whole life. Some 40 years. The man has never walked. And everyone knew it. If you look at verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. Verse 10, they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Even the Sanhedrin, and Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we'll see that they couldn't deny that something had happened. This major event, this miracle had taken place. Chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, "And we cannot even deny this." But it really is a classic encounter. Let's go back to our text, verse 3 of chapter 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. And that, we don't do that very often, do we? You know, see the beggar. As long as we don't catch eyes, we're not obligated. You know, that kind of thing. Well, this is the different here. They look right at him. They catch his attention. And they say, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said in verse 6, "I have no silver and gold." Now imagine the man, maybe his face fell a little bit. Perhaps the cup he's holding falls into his lap. You know, he says, but this is his, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. He took him by the right hand. There's the detail again. Raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. The man, he stands up. The standing turns into walking. The walking into running. The running into jumping. The jumping into leaping. I mean, all this ends or is part of his praising God. Part of what we sang earlier. "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. And leap, ye lame, for joy." He's leaping and praising God, and the eyewitnesses, they're amazed. We've read this already, but look back at verse 9 again. All the people saw him walking and praising God. They recognized him. It says in verse 10, this is the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And then don't let those words get away from you in the second part of verse 10. They were filled with wonder. They were filled with amazement. And in verse 11, It's just, as I said, riveting. It's one of the most beautiful stories, really, in the Bible. It says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, everybody, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. It's the classic double take. Isn't that the man? You know, he's jumping, he's leaping. This is the man. He's never walked before. I know his parents. He's been lame since birth. And look, I think he's praising God. He's headed to the temple. Let's go. Let's find out. They're utterly astounded. That word means dumbfounded. They are amazed. I'll tell you something else about them. They're ready to hear the gospel. If we could catch that vision that changed lives, draw people to Jesus, and even believe it day by day, that a changed life at work, a changed life in my practice, a changed life in my business, a changed life at school, a changed life, whether a young child in summer and you have your summer fun, and a changed life at the swimming pool, young people, can draw people to Jesus, to draw them in to the gospel. Which leads to this second sermon. Before we even delve really into the sermon itself, I want to give you a principle that I learned from Tim Keller in his syllabus on Acts, because I think you'll really like this. Tim Keller notes this, that typically we begin by seeking far less than what God wants to give us. Typically, in our prayer lives, we ask or we begin by seeking far less than what God intends for us in this thing for which we're praying, typically for deliverance, right? And the man wanted money. I mean, that's okay. That may be a great prayer faith in itself. That's a felt need the man had. I need money. And he got physical healing. And we're led to believe in chapter 4, he's with the disciples. So we're just led to believe that he also received salvation. Again, typically, we ask. It might be for money. It could be for strength. It could be for deliverance. It could be for healing. Something that has to do with our children, maybe something with our grandchildren, something that weighs heavy in our hearts. And we have these prayers, change this. And again, great prayers of faith. But look at the story here. Apply this miraculous story to your situation, to your life, where there is a greater answer given. A greater shepherding answer, greater sovereign picture over it all. Because we find ourselves in prayer typically at our perceived greatest need. And what I want to suggest to you is at that perceived greatest need in your life stands one who is so wonderful and gracious and loving and kind and benevolent and powerful, and one who's adopted you into his family, who is there always, who's always working everything together, and always, in the end, makes a greater change than that which you envisioned in the first place. Always. You can bank on Scripture on that. He always, always has something bigger and better, more greater than we could ever imagine, ever hope for. And Keller actually goes on to quote C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. Some of you who've read Mere Christianity will remember this, perhaps, when C.S. Lewis writes, "Imagine yourself a living house." Let's just do that for just a moment right now. Imagine that you are a living house and you ask God to make some repairs. Isn't that what we do in prayer? Got a house, I need help, need some changes here. At first, he is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. His sovereignty's all over this. I mean, that, you know, God's sovereignty is like our storm shelter. There's these tornadoes that are ripping through Oklahoma, and one even Friday night, but the one in Moore, Oklahoma, where they had, I've heard reports, anywhere from 16 to 22 minutes, to get into the storm shelter. Well, God's sovereignty is like our storm shelter. We want to get in that and understand that providence, that shelter in the midst of the storms of life, whether we're praying for our decent cottage and God's building a palace, or maybe we're praying for physical healing and he gives spiritual healing. You know, this beggar was not the only beggar at the beautiful gate. He's not the only one who was lame. I don't know how many there were. We're not told how many there were. He's not even the only one who showed faith. I mean, in a moment we'll find that 2,000 people were saved that day. But he's the only one mentioned as the only one that God healed. Why did God do this? Why did he heal this one? Because it suited God's purposes. Because God heals whom he wishes to heal him, because God has greater plans. God has better purposes. higher purposes. And do you know that always when there's physical healing in the Bible, it's always pointing to something greater in itself. The spiritual healing, as I mentioned, 2,000 converts after this sermon. Not every one of those 2,000 then could bring every minor and major ailment and have them healed. We don't even see that at the end of the sermon. It doesn't say that Peter said, well, you know, everybody that's now been saved, come up here, I'm gonna lay my hands on you, and everybody's going to be healed of their diseases. There's no mention of healing. There's mention of sin, and there's mention of forgiveness, and there's mention of repentance. And the spiritual application, even as we sang, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing and talk about leaping for joy, is that we're the beggar, we're crippled, we're lame. And our hearts are lame, and the only one who can take our hearts by the right hand and lift us up and say, walk, the only one who can give our dead hearts life is Jesus. The gospel message. Does God heal? Yeah, well, we're talking about spiritual healing. Does God heal physically? Certainly, and we do pray, and we call for the elders, in fact, to lay hands, anoint with oil. We believe God heals. But the bigger story is God's bigger purposes, higher purposes of even salvation, working in your child or your grandchild or your life, your marriage, your heart. I wanted to just take just a moment to sort of dance verse to verse here. And note, I want you to notice that one thing we mentioned last week was that Peter was able to preach in such a way that Jesus had trained the disciples, but their understanding and grasp of the Old Testament is unbelievable. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has given them the words, but just as obvious is the fact that Jesus had trained them. He had taught them the Bible. He had taught them theology and how to preach Jesus out of the Old Testament. And so, in this amazingly beautiful way, this weaving together, he even takes a lot of these Old Testament characters and says to us, these are types of Christ. This is foreshadowing Jesus. That Jesus is really the greater prophet. He's the greater Moses. He's the greater David. He is the one who's going to bless every nation. And that's what you'll see through 8, well, let's see, really through 11 to 26. But I just want to point that out. If you go back and want to reread the sermon, the bottom line is that Jesus said in Luke 24 that everything had to be fulfilled that was written about him in the prophets and the law and the Psalms. And then Luke 24, verse 45 says that he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And we see it right here. I mean, it's case in point. Peter very well understood, and Peter knew how to preach in such a way that it drew these people to Jesus. And we want that. We just, even in ourselves, from the text, we long for, we want to read the Bible that way. We want to go to Acts chapter 3 and say, I can't get to Jesus quick enough. I mean, that's the way we ought to read every page of Scripture. Take me to Jesus. Take me to Jesus. And so it should be that when anyone goes out the doors, that they might leave saying, I know that man takes me to Jesus, whether it be myself or Michael or Patrick or visitor. I'm speaking, I guess is that word metaphorically, I'm not sure. But here, the man standing here when I'm at Trinity Church, I know that man will take me to Jesus. And if he does, then I'm going to understand Peter better. I'm going to understand that he must increase, Jesus, and I must decrease. Look at verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. A lesser man would have exploited that situation, wouldn't he? He could have made some money. He could have been the great, you know, Peter the healer in the capital city. But he knows better. He knows he's a hand. He's a pawn. He's an instrument in the hand of his master. What has God In what ways has God gifted you? What are the things that God has done for you that actually draw people to you? Maybe it's an education. Maybe it's a talent, a gift. It could be anything from law to cooking. How about that? That's not extreme. You can be a lawyer and cook, can't you? You can be a cook who's a lawyer. The point is, whatever it is that He's given you, and it draws attention to you, how do you then react knowing that all of life is to be lived to the glory of God? And that every person with whom you come in contact is asking, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that's what Peter's doing. He's taking them to Jesus. Why are you looking at me? Whenever anybody ever compliments you, the expression, "Why are you looking at me? There's nothing special about me. I could not have done this. I don't have some secret power. I'm not some unusually holy person. There's nothing praiseworthy about me." That's what Peter's saying. Look at verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up." Here we go again. Fearless, relentless. You did this. You delivered Him over and denied Him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. This Jesus is the one, the very one that you disowned. You know who I'm talking about, don't you? As if to say that to them. Because everybody knew who they were talking about. This servant that's prophesied as a suffering servant in Isaiah, you couldn't keep Him in the tomb. He's been raised up. This Jesus is not some foreign god, lowercase g. He is the one that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has now raised up. And He's alive. And He's done. I mean, think of what that... We thought we killed Him. We thought this would be the end of it. We thought even after some weeks now, He wouldn't be spoken of anymore. And not only is He being spoken of, they're saying He's alive. And He's continuing to do what He did while He's on this earth. Brother, He is alive. He's so alive. And He's alive in you and me. He says, "You delivered Him up." Pilate would have let Him go. I mean, Pilate had a wife that was telling him, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man." But you rulers, verse 14, "You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Think of the shame here. You preferred a murderer over the Holy One. You asked for Barabbas, a murderer, over the author of life himself. You killed, verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And it said last week, remember, they love saying this at the end of 15, "To this we are witnesses." Look for it all through the New Testament. This long-awaited servant, this one glorified by God, the Holy and Righteous One, the author of life, your translation may say the Prince of Life, has been raised up by God, and He is the one who healed this man, not me. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's our ministry. That's our church. It's our lives. And Jesus, in a sense, not more than a sense, is, by His holy word, lovingly and graciously and with purpose and with authority, He's speaking to you and me. The fingers, you say, of Peter, the preacher, is saying to you and me, "You did this to Jesus." And Jesus, to us, "You put me on the cross. You handed me over. You disowned me before Pilate. You screamed for Barabbas." That's what your sins did. "Your sin nailed me to the cross, and I was pierced for your transgression. I was bruised for your iniquities. You were lost, and I came after you. I came for you." And so what do you do? And Peter continues. He's preaching Jesus. He says, "Repent," verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn back. Repent and be converted." Repent, and it literally means flee to God. Repent means turn away, run away from yourself and run to God. Run away from your sin to the atonement on the cross. Run away from your self-righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus. To run away from thinking you're such a good old boy and run to the great one, Jesus, the perfect one, and have His righteousness be yours. And believe it. Repent and believe. John Blanchard used to speak of it moving from head to heart. And he used to say it was 12 inches from the head to the heart. From just knowing it here and believing it in your heart that He did this for me. And what happens? If I've lost you in any way, pay attention now, okay? Let's look at 19 together because there's four things that happen to us. When we believe, we repent and believe. Number one, little third part about it, verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. Number one, that your sins may be wiped out, washed off, obliterated without a trace. We're talking about wiping the slate so clean, it's as if you've never done it, you've never committed. How many of you love those words in Revelation when He says that He will wash away your tears? Same word here. He'll wash away whatever you've done, whatever rebellion, whatever slander, whatever gossip, whatever hatred, whatever grudge, whatever bitterness, whatever lack of forgiveness, whatever relationship has been torn asunder, whatever bridges you have burned in the twinkling of an eye. You see, He came for people like you and me. And in the twinkling of an eye, just the burdens removed. And secondly, in verse 20, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This relief, this re-energizing. God not only deals with the sin and the guilt, He sends a comforter. He sends a helper. He sends one to minister to us. Imagine the mercy, the grace. Not only does He take away your sin, the bitterness, the rebellion that we've just mentioned, He then sends one to help you, to comfort you. When you feel that sense of weight, the guilt of sin, He says, oh, I have a comforter to come and take care of you. That when that bitterness plagues you, or maybe forgiveness does elude you at this time in your life, maybe guilt is eating you alive. In Christ, it's like saying poof, you know, it's just gone. It's taken away, it's removed, and what comes in its place is refreshment. If you don't have that, who doesn't want that? Like, it's like a glass of cool water on a hot day. Or when you sit down after standing for a long time, you finally sit down and say this, oh, finally I get to sit down. This is this refreshment that can be yours because your sins are forgiven. And then thirdly, verse 20 continues, that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. You see, Jesus comes in, there's a changed life and heart and character and behavior. So He wipes away my sin, and then always, always, always there's a company, this joy that is in my heart, this refreshment, and out of that refreshment comes a life that pleases Him. And then lastly, in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. Not just people, you see, even earth is groaning. It's when creation itself is going to be regenerated and changed and born again. Do you suffer psychologically? You'll never suffer psychologically again in heaven. This world, this life is so, so brief. Do you suffer socially? Never again. You suffering physically? You have something chronic, something bothers you all the time. It will be taken away. How many of you fill out at the doctor's office this, you know, you're a new patient, you got to fill out the new form. I have this, I've had this, I've had this, I've had this. My parents' history, okay, they've had this, they've had this, they've had this. Never again. Never in heaven when Christ comes again. You see, that's, you know why this is true? Because He came to bless you. Look at verse 26. Jesus was actually sent to bless you. Of all people, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He came to bless you with that which you didn't have before: forgiveness, assurance, freedom from guilt, peace of mind, peace of conscience, the Holy Spirit, joy, comfort, blessing, a church, a family, believers, a community that loves you no matter what. What kind of price would you put on that? The price Jesus put on it was His own blood. His own blood. And it's that grace. This is what Bart Garrett preached to the graduates at Trinity School last week at graduation. It's that grace that gets you out of bed in the morning, and it's that gratitude that allows you to sleep at night, right there. You want that? You want that kind of grace that wakes you up, and gratitude that puts you to sleep, and generosity throughout the day? You want it? It's found in Christ. Jesus Christ. Only hope. That love of the Lord Jesus, the love that, as the hymn writer said, "Wilt not let us go."